quick announcement, and we can pass this around. Men's Night of Worship, Thursday, January 22nd. Dinner's at 6:30, registration by January 15th. Worship will start at 7:30. The Men of Nehemiah, if you have not, don't know anything about this ministry, or been to one of their services that they have during the week, it is powerful. So there's going to be about 70 of these guys who will be here. And so here's information for you. I will leave that on the table, or we can just start passing around to the tables. That would be great. All right. And then for those of you who do not know who I am, my name is Pete. I am the pastor to families here. And this class is called Shalom. And the reason why is what we just heard in the sermon. Because we are at peace with God. And shalom, it encompasses really, it's the goal of everything. It is where everything is headed, where everything that God has created that has been corrupted and stained by sin will be reconciled. And there will be no more enmity. There will be no more separation. There will be no more sin. Was thinking about this with my mom's passing. And, you know, when you live with regrets, sometimes you're like, gosh, I wish this. In glory, you will love everyone perfectly. And you will be loved by everyone perfectly. So no matter what's happening here, it won't be that way in glory. And I don't know about you, but that's why it'll be glorious. Because it's what we were made for. Quickly, let me give you the preview of what we're going to do. We're going to do the Gospel of Mark. We're going to start that this morning. I'm going to give you the intro to it. But one quick thing I want to point out because of the sermon today is that grace is the root and peace is the fruit. And I say this, if you mess with the root in any way, it will affect the fruit. So, grace and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. But what's so fascinating is, or is that probably my beard? All of Paul's letters. You can go to Romans and you see this, grace to you and peace from our God and Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And then you go to the end of Romans and you look at his ending, and he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you, grace with you. 1 Corinthians, grace and peace to you. At the end of 1 Corinthians, and the grace go with you. 2 Corinthians, grace and peace to you. Ends, grace go with you. Galatians, grace and peace to you, and it ends with grace go with you. Ephesians, same thing. Colossians, same thing. Philippians, same thing. Titus, Timothy, Thessalonians, same thing. So think about that. The words he is writing is God's grace and peace to you. And then he ends the letter, now may this grace go with you. His words are what God uses to give you grace and peace. And then after you read them, now it goes with you. But it has to go in you. It has to hit in you. Because when it hits in you, it goes with you. Think about our worship service, and I don't know if you've ever given thought to this or if you know why it's crafted the way that it is, but it follows Isaiah 6 logic. And liturgy, it's not just to inform you, it's meant to form you. And so it's a rhythm, it's a gospel rhythm. Isaiah, he sees the glory of God, but he only saw a hem of the robe. And he sees the reality of who God is. So it starts with God. It starts with his supremacy. And then when we see that, what does it do? It reveals who we are. It reveals our need. It reveals our sin. So that's why we have a time of confession after we start with adoring the reality of who God is. And then we see the reality of who we are. Now we need grace. And that is why then you have the confession of sin. You're admitting it now. You're acknowledging it. You're returning to him. What does Isaiah say? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. But literally the word he uses as he saw the glory of God is, I am literally undone right now. And then God, when he sees his sin, pardons it, atones for it, gives grace, and then sends him to now be a blessing and extend that grace to others. That's our whole worship service. That's why it's formed the way it is, so that it forms you to live this way. Seeing the reality of God shows you, you. And then when you see you, you return to him and acknowledge your need. And he gives grace. He gives pardon. He gives forgiveness. And now that's what restores you. That's what renews you. And now you go out with that so you would do the same for others. So, Paul's letter and his words, the root is grace, and if you mess with it, it messes with your experiencing his peace. Because if you in any way think it's conditioned on you, you will not experience peace. So, why Mark? I love Mark. And a lot of people don't know this, but Mark was the neglected gospel because everybody believed that Matthew was the first gospel that was written and distributed. And I mean, if you got Matthew, why read Mark, right? So Mark has been the neglected gospel until scholars found from the Dead Sea Scrolls evidence that it was actually the oldest. And so a renewed effort of scholarship went into Mark over the last two decades. And so it's a fascinating book, but here's the way I want you to think about it, okay? Why are we fascinated with superheroes? Just kind of discuss that. And believe it or not, I did a lot of research on this, and it was fascinating, and I'm not going to give you all the evidence of it, but what is most fascinating about superhero movies is they coincide with historical events. Most of the Superman comics came after World War II, and Superman's main antagonist was Nazis. But then over the years, if you've noticed, there's been a trend where superheroes and our perception of them have changed, right? You think about Batman, for example, the Dark Knight. Holy cow. When were superheroes dark, right? They were always good. It was always clear who the good guys were. They were upright in their character, and they always did good, never did anything bad. And it was clear they had powers that others didn't. Iron Man, technology. What superpowers does he have other than his mind, right? They're becoming more human. And so, again, that's just fascinating. But why am I stressing all of this? Because the question that Mark's gospel is going to raise is this. Is Jesus a superhero or is he a heroic failure? And see, I got this idea as I was studying it a while back and now redoing it, is because of Mark's writing style. When you read this gospel, it is fast-paced action-adventure movie that doesn't stop the whole time. For example, Mark uses immediately 40 times in this short little letter, 11 times in chapter 1, and then immediately, and immediately. It's like, whoa, he goes from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. You can't catch your breath. It's the shortest but most action-packed of the four gospels. And what's interesting, the first nine chapters focuses on 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, while the last seven chapters cover the last few weeks of his life. Which means the majority of it is to get you to these last few weeks, because this is the point. One commentator said this, Mark's gospel has been described as a passion narrative with an extended introduction. The reason that almost half of Mark's 16 chapters describe the final period of Jesus' ministry and that in his suffering, death, and resurrection was because the revelation of God in Christ is most clearly seen in these events. Another interesting feature about Mark and how he gives us this superhero feel is he focuses more on what Jesus does than on what he says. There'll be times where we're saying he began to teach, but then he doesn't record what he taught. He focuses on Jesus' actions. And then here's another one. This is also fascinating because when he's describing a lot of these events, Mark is going to frequently use what is called the historical present, as if these events are happening right now as he's telling them. So to use the present tense when talking about past events, it brings the reader into the story as if to say the one who did these things back then still does these things today. So he's not just merely a historical figure. Jesus is an ever-present living reality who still acts and addresses us today. Which leads to another reason for the superhero theme. I believe that Mark uses the historical present and that he's so fast-paced with Jesus' actions because he's writing to Christians living in Rome under Nero's persecution. So imagine if you lived back then and they were to find out you were a Christian and the soldiers come to your house and ask you, are you a follower of Christ? What would you say? Who's your pastor? Are your children Christians? Your husband? Your wife? Your neighbor? See, Nero, and again, I had more, a lot of historical stuff, but let's just, Tacitus, a Roman historian, said this. What Nero used to do to Christians. He had them dressed in wild animal skins. And he would let them loose in the street with wild animals who would attack them and devour them. Do y'all know where the term Roman candle came from? He would wax, cover Christians in wax, stand them up, and light them on fire for his own pleasure. And he would do it at night. Tacitus also said, yeah, he made them into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. Nero provided his gardens for the spectacle, where he dressed up and he rode around in his chariot as the conqueror. Now, historical records have it that the Apostle Peter was in Rome during this time and that he was crucified upside down. Mark, and this is fascinating because we'll get to this, Mark is Peter's scribe. Mark was also in Rome during this time. So in response to the persecution that the church was going through, he picks up his pen and he writes his gospel for people who need to hear good news of a triumphant Savior who won the victory. But it's a victory through defeat. A victory won through suffering and weakness, not through strength and power. Which begs the question, is Jesus a superhero? Or is he a heroic failure? Well, turn to Mark 1. We're just going to look at verse 1. And I will read that real quick, because this is the, here's your interpretive lens for the whole book. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice the beginning, which means this story continues, right? So why are we so fascinated with superheroes? Because we all need good news when things aren't good in our life. When your future's uncertain and you don't know which way to go. When you struggle with loneliness and you long for someone to love you. When your marriage is falling apart and you don't know if it'll last. You need to hear good news. When your kids are suffering and you can't fix the hurt they're experiencing. When friends turn their back on you and you don't know why. When you're bullied, when you're made fun of, when nobody sticks up for you or has your back. When you've been emotionally, physically, or sexually abused, you need to hear good news. When you're struggling with depression and you don't know how to function. And I'll just be honest, that's me right now. I'm functioning, but I'm here. That's it. And I'm okay with not being okay. When your heart's broken over the loss of a loved one, when the doctor says, I'm sorry, you have cancer, when you're faced with this persistent sin and you can't stop doing it, you feel like such a failure and you fear how God views you. When you're tired and worn out from all the brokenness around you, and more you're discovering the brokenness in you, you need to hear good news. When you've lost the joy of serving others and you're running on fumes, when you're empty, and you long to be filled, and you will do anything to fill it, and yet it still didn't fill you. You need to hear good news. Because all of us live in a broken, fallen world. What is going on? And because all of us are broken, move it off the face. That's what it is. Okay. Here we go. All right. It's the beard. I will trim it. I'm used to having colder winters than we have down here. So, and that's where I would grow it out. It's good. I don't like shaving. Because all of us live in a broken, fallen world. And because we are all broken, we all need good news. But the problem is, we settle for good advice. See, verse 1, as I said, is the interpretive grid for Mark's gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So right away, he's telling us that he's not writing good advice on how to live the Christian life. He's proclaiming good news. Good news that concerns a person and his work. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The one all Old Testament expectations are about. The one who was promised. The one who would be the true King. The Son of God. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, for those of you who don't know who he is, he was called the last great Puritan preacher. Brilliant. He was a doctor and then felt called into the ministry. And again, was when he preached, he might preach on one verse or one word, and it would take him years to get through a whole book. But this is what he says. He makes the distinction between good advice and good news. He says this: advice is counsel about something that hasn't happened yet, and yet you can still do something about it. While gospel is joyful news about something that has already happened and you can't do anything about it because it was done by someone else. So all you can do is respond to it. And again, the Greek word is evangelion, and it has a historical context. It means good news. But it's good news in the context of Rome. When kings went out to battle, depending on the outcome of the war, would depend on who the king would send back to this town or the city. If he lost, he would send his generals with instructions. Flee for your lives. They're coming. Men, soldiers, armed with swords at the gate, archers at the wall, women and children, flee for your lives. But if he won, he would send heralds to go proclaim, it's over. We won. There's nothing left for you to do. You're okay. You're safe. The threat is no more. So the difference between these two is huge. And this is what separates and makes Christianity different than every religion. You see, religion is good advice, while Christianity is the joyful proclamation of good news of a victory already won. Now, one of the dangers in reading the New Testament, and especially when reading the Gospels, where we focus on the life of Christ and his ministry, is to read about the life of Jesus as if his life was solely as a model or an example for us to follow. WWJD? Right? Your role model. Here's the example. Be like, what would Jesus do? Instead, when I taught at Trinity, I turned it around with the kids because, you know, everybody's wearing the WWJD bracelets and asking that question. I said, that's the wrong question. The question is, what did Jesus do? And if you have to ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Probably not what you're wanting to do. Right? It's what did he do? See, verse 1, Mark makes it clear, Jesus did not come to show us how to live the Christian life and then to give us good advice on how to follow his example. And yet that's what we've turned Christianity into today. The good news that unfolds in Mark is that Jesus came to fight a battle that you and I cannot fight. He came to face an enemy that you and I cannot defeat. He came to live the Christian life for you, because you and I constantly fail to live up to God's standards. And because Jesus lived the Christian life for you, when you continue to fail to be faithful to God, the one who never failed God is faithfully fighting to continue to do a work in you. See, right now, the one who lived, died, and rose for you over 2,000 years ago is presently and passionately committed to conquering the sinful desires of your heart. Jesus seeks to subdue your sinful nature in such a way that you will live less and less for yourself and more for him. And the question that we have to ask is, how does he do that? How does Jesus conquer and capture our hearts? How does he subdue the sin in our lives? Martin Luther, the great reformer, said this in his commentary on the New Testament: see to it that you do not make a Moses out of Christ, or a book of laws and regulations out of the gospel. For the gospel does not expressly demand works of our own by which we become righteous and are saved. Indeed, it condemns such works. Rather, the gospel demands faith in Christ, that he has overcome for us sin, death, and hell, and thus gives us his righteousness, life, and salvation, not through our works, but through his own works, death and suffering, in order that we may avail ourselves of his death and victory as though we had done it ourselves. Don't make Jesus a new Moses. Too many Christians today have. See, what's Luther saying? We are not to see Christ in the gospel as another lawgiver, or as one who primarily instructs us on how to live and then expects us to go out and do it. We are primarily to see Jesus as a superhero who comes to do what we can't. So here's kind of the picture. When we read the Gospel of Mark, he's intending that we view his gospel as spectators, watching our superhero do everything necessary to save us. So here's what, I mean, it's a phrase, just think of it this way. Jesus revealed, Mark is going to portray Jesus as the only one faithful to God who came to fight for all the ways and all the times we fail God. So what's fascinating, though, about Mark portraying Jesus as this superhero figure who came to fight for our failures are the two people he chose to write it. Peter and Mark. John Mark, be exact. We all know how Peter failed Jesus miserably by denying him three times, right? But what we may not know is that Mark was Peter's scribe. So the historical documents have it that Mark's gospel is actually Peter's eyewitness account. See, Peter's in almost every scene, and there's a bishop named Papias who was a contemporary and friend of the Apostle John who said this, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he had remembered, indeed, not in order, but of the things said or done by the Lord. So Mark is writing from Peter's eyewitness account. But who is Mark? The gospel writer is known as John Mark as well. He was a Jew who converted to Christianity. His mother is the Mary who owned the house in Jerusalem where the early Christians met. It is believed that it is this house where Jesus shared the Last Supper with his disciples. In Acts 12, it was this house that Peter came to after his miraculous release from prison. In Colossians 4:10, we find out that John Mark is Barnabas's cousin. You know, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. This John Mark is the same one who traveled with Barnabas and Paul on Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13. In verses 3 through 5 and 13, I'll just read. Then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and they sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John Mark to assist them. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. So this is Acts 13. Now, if we jump to Acts 15, where Paul returns to Jerusalem after his first missionary journey, and he's about to go on his second missionary journey, we're told after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and let's see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And catch this. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of our Lord. What the heck happened? We don't know. But it's believed that in Pamphylia is where Paul suffered malaria and lost eyesight for a while. And John Mark left. We don't know why. And we could get into who's right, who's wrong, was sin involved, whatever. I don't know, but you got to understand the church almost split over this issue. Over John Mark. Because you got Paul and Barnabas establishing the Gentile churches. And Barnabas wanted to take his cousin, the son of encouragement, right? Wants to bring him. Yeah, he failed us back then, but hey. So who knows? But think of it. It almost caused the church to split. This man's failure. And like I said, we don't know what in what way. Was he scared? Was he young? Was it too physically and emotionally hard? I mean, think of it. Because everywhere Paul went, right, there was always disturbances. So he's establishing these churches in pagan cities. And there's always opposition. I think John Mark was like, I can't do this. This is too much for me. He quit. He abandoned Paul. So Paul doesn't want anything to do with him on his second missionary journey. Mark is a failure. Mark is someone that can't be depended upon. Mark is Peter's scribe, writing his gospel in such a way as to portray Jesus as his superhero. Because he's a failure. Who needs one? So, gosh, this is the one who God chose to write about Jesus in such a way that he is portrayed as a superhero who fights for failures. Catch that. That's what captured and captivated Mark's heart. That's what's going to capture and captivate yours. Mark was not captivated by the sheer power of Israel's mighty king who came to set up God's kingdom by demanding that all the world bow down and pay him homage. No, Mark was captivated by the fact that the long-expected Messiah and King of Israel came not to be served by God's people, but to serve God's people. He came to capture and captivate their hearts by serving them. Jump to Mark 10:45, and somebody read that. This is the theme of Mark's gospel right here. And then I'll open it up after I tell you what we're going to do. For even the Son of Man came. Again, this is what separates Christianity from every religion. Religion is good advice. Christianity is God stooping to serve you. Every other religion is the worshiper serving their God. Christianity is where God serves us. Okay. Just think about that. The God who created you, the one who Paul says in Philippians, did not count equality with God something to hold on to, stoops to serve people who think they're greater than God. Because that's you and I. What captivated Mark is that the most powerful, the most majestic being in all of the universe became a servant to people who try to elevate themselves. That's right. Yeah. And the most mind-blowing, unexpected statement in the whole New Testament is Jesus did not come to be served by you. He came in order to serve you. The Creator King came to serve the very ones he created. The king who has every right to demand that you be at his beck and call. Says, I'm at your beck and call. Golly. And how does Mark say he serves us? By giving his life to pay the ransom that you owe God. He came to make us right with God. He came to keep us right with God. He came to serve us because we fail and continue to fail. So here's the way I want you to see. I want you to see the Gospel of Mark as a movie. Sorry. And Isaiah 53 is the script. Because this is Mark's portrayal. I want you to see Mark is a movie. Isaiah 53 is the script. And what is this script all about? It's all about God's suffering servant. We are told he would be one who would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Here we go. Why was this servant? Why did he have to suffer? Answer, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And catch this, upon him was the chastisement, the punishment was put on him. Why? To bring us peace. By his wounds, we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, the one who didn't deserve any of it, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous. The picture of Jesus that captivated Mark and the one that I hope captivates you is that Jesus is our superhero who fights for failures. He came to serve those who sin by suffering with and for them. See, Jesus was despised and rejected so that we would be loved and accepted. He was afflicted and suffered so we could be comforted and find peace. He was deserted and left all alone so that you and I would forever have the assuring presence of God. Here it is. Jesus doesn't need your service. You need his. Christianity loses its essence when we flip that. Let me say that again. Jesus does not need your service. You need his. And if you flip it, thinking he does, you've just dismantled the heart of Christianity. Or I could say it the way Paul said it in Galatians. If we preach a different gospel than the one that was preached, you have just destroyed the essence of Christianity. If you make Christianity about good advice and not good news, you've destroyed the essence of Christianity. Now, we got some time, but I hope y'all have come to see or at least understand why I emphasize what I'm emphasizing. And the reason why is because I said if you mess with the root, grace, it messes with the fruit. You experiencing peace. Okay, you're weak. Reflect on your week. Reflect on mine. There was little peace. But what's the reason for that? You tell me. One, you're trying to control yourself. What else? Lack of trust. Okay. When we did Mom's funeral, I directly addressed my brother and said, "You're my hero." And the reason why is because he had enough faith for both of us when I had none. It's hard to trust God. And we think when we don't trust him, and that affects our peace. Or he's disappointed, and that affects our peace. When you sin, automatically, your peace is disrupted. So, all of us need to hear constantly good news. It's been done. We won. It's over. Rest. Rest. I'm tired of tired Christians. I'm tired of Christians thinking Jesus needs them. And their service. Y'all, I got news for you. I preached 14 years, week in and week out, about Jesus and his salvation. Do you think anybody remembers my sermons? I'm not as big as I think I am. And what I do is not as great as I think it is. If I'm not proclaiming Jesus and your need for his service, I don't belong in the pulpit. If you walk out thinking about what you need to do for him, you heard the wrong message. And we have a serious crisis in the church today. Because let's be honest. We gravitate towards good advice. Naturally. You want to be told what to do. Why? Okay. What else? Here's what I told the Baylor students, and I'll tell you. I don't think we struggle as much with our sin as we struggle with the way we think God views us because of our sin. I don't think we struggle as much with our sin as we do with what we think, how we think God views us because we still struggle with sin. I don't know, is that a true statement? So if you struggle to believe the goodness and the love of God, question, what do you need to hear? Good news. Good news. But we live in a Christian culture that loves good advice. All right, let me pray. It's time. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this incredible book, I do pray that we would see and become captivated with Jesus as our superhero. Because the good news of Mark's gospel is that Jesus takes upon himself everything that is bad about us. And then he gives to us everything that is good about him. See, this action movie that we're about to look at is actually an exchange that takes place. A transactional exchange where Jesus takes upon himself all of our badness. And he takes it to a particular place called Calvary. And it is there where all of our badness was paid for. So that by his wounds, we would be healed. And so now everything that he has done, his perfect, sinless, righteous life is now declared to be ours. Which means, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, we are holy and blameless in your sight right now and forever. But we struggle to believe it. And because we struggle to believe it, we need help with our unbelief. So as we study this book, help our unbelief. And we ask of this in Jesus' name. Amen.